for your listening pleasure, I think I should say, probably. I've got a handout, some handouts here. If you want to have a look at these are just to help us as we go on through. Thank you very much. And some pens as well. Have some pens, Rich. There we go. Thank you very much. They're just to help you. You can fill those in if you like or doodle on them as you may feel led. Who knows? And we're going to turn to the book of Lamentations and a nation's grief. Let me ask, has anyone read the book of Lamentations recently? And by recently, I mean in the last year or two. A couple of people, okay. A few people, yeah. Yeah, okay. It's one of those books that is very rarely read. It's not one of those go-to books of the Bible, is it? Which is kind of why we're doing this series, I suppose. And I assume most would not have. In fact, before this, I'm not sure the last time I read Lamentations. I have read through the Bible before, but it's been a while since Lamentations has come up. And if we were ever to have a contrast of what we were thinking about last week when we were doing Song of Songs and the joy of love and all that was going on in the book of the Song of Songs, I think this would be the contrast, wouldn't it, with Lamentations? Like a well-known DIY brand, this does exactly what it says on the tin. It is about a lament. And in fact, it's a lament at one of the darkest times of Israel's history. If you want to find it, it's on page 823 of the Green Bibles. It's directly after the book of Jeremiah the prophet, which makes some sense as he is pretty much likely the author of the book. And Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet, mostly because his God-given job was to tell people that God's judgment was coming. That was his job. If you looked at his CV, it would read something like, preach doom, preach destruction, preach judgment, go do your job. No one would want that job, would they, really? But that's what God asked Jeremiah to do. Go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you, as it says at the beginning of his book. In fact, just flick over to Jeremiah chapter 1 a moment. We'll just have a quick look at Jeremiah himself. The context is that the people of God have been sinning and they had shown known signs of letting up. They were worshipping other gods, other idols. Their morality was all over the place, very immoral culture and much that was going downhill in terms of their morality. But Jeremiah 1 tells us something about this message that God tells him to speak and sets up the lament that we're about to look at. So Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 11 onwards. We read this, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree, I replied. And the Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a pot that is boiling. I answered, it is tilting towards us from the north. The Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods and in worshipping what their hands have made. So get yourself ready. Stand up and say whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. That's quite a message to give a young man there, to go out and preach this message of judgment to the people of Israel. And he gave him this image of the boiling pot, against Jerusalem, because the people had forsaken the Lord. They were chasing these other gods and all the immoral practices that accompanied them. And yet, even though he could see the future clearly, no one listened to Jeremiah. Again, that's not a job you would want, is it? None of us don't like being listened to. But when the message is destruction is coming, repent or be destroyed, it's just salt in the wound, isn't it, when people won't even listen to that? If you can't get people to listen to you when that's going on, then when are you going to get people to listen to you? And they don't, which sets up one of the darkest periods in Jewish history. In 587 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and everything that this prophet Jeremiah and the people hold dear. Babylon sweeps in from the north. Jerusalem is in ruins. God's people have lost their city. They've lost their temple and their land. Many have been killed. Most will go off into exile, of course, to Babylon and other places. And that's where Lamentations comes in at that particular point. Last week, we had the joy of wedding bells ringing. This week, we hear the weeping of a funeral song as the city lies in ruins. And so turn back to the book of Lamentations. We're going to read the first opening bit of that to get a sense of what this is all about. Lamentations chapter 1 and verses 1 to 8 we'll read to get us going in the book. And so we read of what's happened and what the feeling is behind all of this. From verse 1, "How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her young women grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from daughter Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness, they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have all seen her naked. She herself groans and turns away." And this, that sets the tone for the rest of the book, by the way. It doesn't get, there's no particular greater joy amongst the pages as we go on through, although there's glimmers of hope along the way. And essentially what this book is it's a book of five poems across five chapters. So each chapter is a poem, and it's got this very distinct structure to it. In fact, it's one of the most structured books in the Old Testament. Yeah, again, last week was very unstructured when we were looking at love and romance and God's love for us. This week we get one of the most ordered books in the Old Testament. So each poem or chapter is 22 verses long, bar the third, which is 66 verses. And all except the fifth poem or chapter, they follow the pattern of an acrostic. We can't detect it in English because it's not in our language, of course. But it's written in Hebrew. And so each verse lines up with a letter, or starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, if you were reading it through in Hebrew. So this is, do you want a bit of Hebrew this evening? Do you fancy a go at that? We could do the ABCs of Hebrew tonight, if you want, and go through them. So every line starts with this letter, okay? So let's give this a go. You can do a bit of Hebrew tonight. So start with Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, Zayin, Heit, Teit, Yod, Kaf, not many of you are joining in here, Lamed, Mem, Nun, Samek, Ayin, Pe, Tzadi, Kof, Resh, Shin, and Tav. There you go, you did a bit of Hebrew tonight. Well, I've got no idea if that's the right way to pronounce them, but anyway, we gave it a go, you did a bit of Hebrew. But of course, being in Hebrew, it's written from right to left in the original language. So, and that's just the way it's set up there. So, first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, second, third, as you go on down. And it's basically what it is the A to Z of sorrow, if you like. That's basically what it is, the A to Z of sorrow. That's how you can think of the Book of Lamentations. So much so that the Jewish people remember the destruction of the temple, and this includes the time in 70 AD as well later on the 9th of Abe, I don't know how to say that. Chris might have a better idea than me, but the 9th of Abe, the month of Abe, and they set aside a day of fasting and mourning where they go through this book together. And so the Lamentations are actually read out to the east of the temple site. And of course, there's this strong sense of identity that comes with it, of the people of God as they all join in together with this corporate lament about the temple and about the city, as they remember it lying in ruins. But of course, even today, it's got great symbolism for them. It's very real for them because, of course, the temple, in that sense, still lies in ruin. And they share it, as I say, 9th of Abe, every single year. They share in this lament together. Now, the only two that are different are chapter 3. It's got 66 verses, but that's only because each letter takes up 3 verses. That's the only reason it's that way, so it's 22 times 3. And chapter 5, which is still 22 verses, but isn't an acrostic, so it doesn't actually follow the Hebrew alphabet. It's more free-flowing than that. But all we're going to essentially do tonight is go through the five poems, see a little of what's happening, and make a few applications from the text as we go along, if that seems okay. So let's go to chapter 1, and the start of which we read a few moments ago. And chapter 1, or poem 1, I suppose, is all about a city's downfall. Now, what you don't really want to do with this is just read the words on the page. Obviously, that's what we do, because we've got it in front of us, and we just read the words on the page. But if you were to read this straight after all this happened, it would have been full of emotion. Full of emotion. This is grief in all of its throes. The impossible has happened. Jerusalem has been destroyed, and the temple is gone. And the opening verse is more like a howl of unbelief. I mean, you can imagine the person with tears in their eyes as they write this, blubbing these words out. How they cry. How has this happened? How deserted lies the city, once so full of people? How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations? You get the real sense that this is a harrowing loss. Like the days after a wife or husband has lost their partner to tragedy. Jerusalem is portrayed as this widow who's lost everything, sitting on an ash pile, mourning, weeping, wailing, because she doesn't know what else to do. Bitterly she weeps at night, verse 2. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They've become her enemies. After affliction and half labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All her pursuer have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. These foes have triumphed over her, ruined her. This once proud city has come to naught, and her people have gone into exile. Yet even at the start of this book, at the very start, you get this sense that it is her fault, the city's fault. Verse 2 says, among her lovers. You get right from the start of the book that she has been unfaithful, this city, this people, been unfaithful to God, giving herself to others rather than to God, and that now she is facing the consequences. And that's made more explicit when you get into verses 8 and 9. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have all seen her naked. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Very interesting phrase, that. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. And you notice that a lot of it is written in the third person. So it's someone else commenting on what's happening, right up until that last little bit there. It's like we're observing this desolate woman sitting atop these ruins as this commentary is spoken over her grief and her guilt, because she knows that she's been in the wrong. And that's the reason that the city lies in ruins. And in fact, that's where chapter 1 turns. It turns to a first-person perspective from the city, from verse 12, where she retells what has just happened. These initial moments simply highlight the weight of the pain that she feels, mixed with the knowledge that it is her sin that has caused it. And it's in these initial moments that you get the feeling that there is both a sense of grief going on here. There's a sense of pain. There's also a sense of a slight self-pity going on here as well, a grab for attention. There are notes of slight accusation in what is said as well about what God has done. But the overwhelming feel is of coming to terms and expressing exactly what is on her heart in the mix of the emotions she feels. So verse 12, it is nothing to you. Is it nothing to you, sorry, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me? There's a slight note of accusation in there. That the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger. Verse 14, my sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They've been hung on my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has given me into the hands of those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In this his winepress, the Lord has trampled virgin daughter Judah. Perhaps there's a little bit of delusion, not quite thinking straight about this creeping in too. A hearkening back to what once was before evil was allowed to take its hold, before God sends this judgment upon the people through Babylon. And she welcomed it, paying the price. And then there's the lack of comfort or peace that she has in verse 20. See, Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, inside there is only death. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. And her only cry of hope at the end of the chapter is that God would deal with her enemies as he has dealt with her, that in the same way and at some time, they too may experience what the righteousness of God really looks like, as she groans and her heart is faint, so the chapter ends, because of her first-hand experience of it herself. And so I guess if you're looking for an application from chapter one of the book, and these will string into one another as we go along, the application for poem one would have been this. We should have listened. We should have listened. We should have listened to what God was saying to us, but we didn't. I mean, isn't that a message for us and for our world? That challenges us as well, I think. When we need to make it personal for it to be applicable. When we think we can continue to get away with things we do that are wrong, but before a righteous God, we can't. And we and this world hears God's word, but we do sometimes ignore it. And the hard truth of chapter one is we should have listened. We should have listened. And we should listen to God's word, what he asks of us. Sometimes with tears in our eyes, sometimes with great sorrow, but always with repentance in mind. Bringing ourselves back to God and his ways as a pattern for our lives, that we too might avoid the destruction that is to come. I mean, I said this was a sad book, right? This is the tone of the book. This is what it's about. What about poem two? Well, poem two is about the anger of God. We've covered some of the thinking in the first heading, so we'll just briefly expand on this one. And here Jeremiah focuses more on God's anger towards the people, what the wrath of God looks like, and emphasizes emphatically how the destruction of Jerusalem was a deliberate act of God. You see it in verse 1, how the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. And that's the basic theme of the first 17 verses of the chapter. You see it again, verse 5. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. Verse 7, the Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. Verse 8, the Lord determined to tear down the wall around daughter Zion. And verse 17, the Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He exalted the horn or the strength of your foes. And what these are telling us is that this destruction was God's deliberate act. That might seem a little bit uncomfortable to us in our 21st century Western world. People don't like talking about God in those kinds of terms, and we find it uncomfortable as well. We struggle with it. We like the God of love, don't we? We like the God of love who's good towards us, which he is. But we're not so sure of a God of judgment, particularly when we see it around us. Yeah, that is who he is. Possessing a holiness that we can't imagine. With a purpose that we very rarely understand to bring a people back to him. And sometimes it takes a stick rather than a carrot. I mean, that was his son after all, wasn't it? Paying the penalty for our sin, appeasing the anger of God towards mankind, towards us, so that we in our fallen and in our depraved state can gain the possibility of forgiveness and repentance and restoration with God once more. This is the God we worship. He was willing to put his son through the terror of the cross to bring us back to him. This is the God that we worship. And so we have to hold this mercy and justice together as one unit to make sense of what he does at all. And he only permits sin and rebellion for so long. The failing of which is laid at the feet of the nation's leaders, above all in chapter 2. In verse 9, Jeremiah writes, her gates have sunk into the ground, their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. And in verse 14, he goes after the prophets themselves. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The prophecies they gave you were false and misleading. It's quite a damning judgment on the prophets themselves. And so the application of chapter 2, I guess you could call it this. Don't get too comfortable with God. don't get too comfortable with this God that we serve. God is not safe, he's good, but that's an entirely different thing. We shouldn't get complacent with God, just as we shouldn't about our lives. God's goodness means that he is good towards us on one hand, but at the very same time means he has to deal with sin on the other. And that dealing with it may not be in the way we would want. Sometimes it's the stick, not the carrot. And on his son, he laid the punishment for us all. We mustn't get too comfortable with God, like we've got him figured out, like we think we get him, because we don't. He is far greater and beyond our imagination, even if his word can tell us so much about him and the way that he works. Don't get too comfortable with God. Poem 3, going through these at speed here, The Man Who Is Seen. Chapter 3 is the longest, don't worry, we won't go through it all, but it is the turning point of the book. Turning point in the middle of the 5 chapters there. And it's the writer giving full and final vent to his feelings before he turns to consider God once again. Verse 1 says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. But it's just as everything just as all hope seems lost, that a reversal occurs at his lowest point. It's the I've hit rock bottom and there's nowhere else to go except up chapter. If you read verse 19, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. If you read the in-between part between verse 1 and 19, it's clear that this is a personal response of a man who has first-hand experience of what he's just described. But then at the beginning of verse 21, you get the word yet. And the word yet is almost like the turning point of the whole thing. Yet, he says, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Hooray, there's some hope. There is some hope in all of this. Therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, he says. For his compassions fail not. That's a well-known phrase in the Bible. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. Now, you can't do this really justice in an evening like this. You don't get to witness the person going through the process of grief. And I'm sure we've all touched upon grief or been through a process of grieving in some way ourselves. This would have been over time that these laments would have come out, that you've expressed these thoughts. And we're probably a little further down the road now. But the process of his grieving is not a short thing. The turning point equally is not a short and quick thing either. There has been this real self-reflection, a real looking at himself, a real thought and coming to terms, at least to some degree, with what has happened to the city and internalizing it, taking it in. And it's following this thought and consideration that he can remarkably, and I guess only really possible by the grace of God, he can begin to turn towards the light once again, to what he knows to be true and what he knows he can fall back on. So, for example, verse 25, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. And so he concludes, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Verse 31, for no one is cast off by the Lord forever, so he reasons. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. Remember, he knows the reason why this has happened. The people have rebelled and they keep rebelling. This is a last option that God's bringing, but it's not without purpose. And he knows it's a waiting game as well. It's a waiting game. Verse 49, my eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. Then you get this sense towards the very end of the chapter, in verses 52 to 57, that he's beginning to look where he should. He's beginning to really consider what's happened and where this leaves him. Those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head, and I thought I was about to perish. I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. You, Lord, took up my case. You redeemed my life. Lord, you have seen the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. You have seen the depth of their vengeance, all their plots against me. Which I suppose gets us to the application point for poem three, which is this, that hope is not lost forever. Hope isn't lost forever. The only time hope is lost is if we've gone to the grave not knowing our Savior as Lord. That's the only time hope is lost. There's one author who wrote, hell begins where hope ends. I thought that was a good quote. Hell begins where hope ends. I mean, that might not do justice to the reality of hell, but it is true. There is always hope for the living. There is always hope when we have life. There's always hope for family members, for friends in life. The only end of hope is in hell itself. And so Jeremiah can lift his head because he knows it's not all over with God. It never is. There's always forgiveness available should we seek it. There's always a way back to him. Even enemies and hardships can't prevent that. Which gets us to the fourth poem, which essentially tells us in our journey through Lamentations that the worst is past. The worst is past. Literally just a few words on this one. He again describes the plight of the people. You can read it again in your own time if you like, and of the rulers too. There's references to the king himself again, the Lord's anointed being captured in verse 20. He's mentioned along the way. But the final verse of the poem says, your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile, but he will punish your sin, daughter Edom, and expose your wickedness. Edom was the nation next door to Israel and a constant thorn in their sides. And they notoriously had chosen to help Babylon take the city of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah says, they would be repaid for their wickedness and part in being a thorn in the side of Israel, for helping Israel's enemies. Their wickedness would be exposed themselves. And he would get something of his wish that these other nations around would get their comeuppance for the sin in their part of it. I guess application point from point four could be, choose your enemies wisely. Choose your enemies wisely. You don't want God as an enemy. Whether by rejecting of him or by playing a part in the destroying of his people, God does not take kindly to either of those actions. And yet we balance this with the point from the last poem that alongside hope is not lost. There is always a route back. God's punishment over sin will end because he is compassionate, and for us now that punishment fell on Jesus. But not for a second does that mean we can just do what we want. But it does mean that if our faith is true, then he has dealt with that very thing that separates us from him. The punishment is complete. We no longer fear that ultimate punishment of being separate from him forever, because hope never fails. But choose your enemies wisely. And that takes us to the last part of the passage, the poem five, and a final point for us to reflect on, which is a people in prayer. And really, this is when you get to the end of Lamentations, you get to a mellowing of a mood in the poem. As I said, this is the one that isn't tied to the Hebrew alphabet. It's a bit more free-flowing with that. It's coming out the other side. It's often in the disaster zones, once the storm has passed, you see people coming together to pick up the pieces, don't you? You see it on our world news when a disaster has struck somewhere across the world and the aid agencies go in and people are picking up the pieces. Sometimes the remnants of the home that has been torn apart through a cyclone or a storm or whatever it might be. But you see people coming together to do it. And that's what you get a sense of in this last chapter, that the people come together to do the one thing that they can do before God, which is pray, which is come back to him in prayer. The first verse says, remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. It's a re-engaging of the people with this God that they have been rejecting and unfaithful to. It's a re-engaging of their hearts and their minds towards him once again, and doing it together as a people. A pastor in America, Eugene Peterson, and a writer of numerous books, including the Message translation of the Bible, he once wrote that prayer is suffering's best result. Prayer is suffering's best result. And that is kind of true, isn't it? It's true for us as it is to people 2,500 years ago. Prayer is one of the best results of suffering, because it gets us looking towards where we should look again. It gets us looking towards the source of hope, the source of comfort, the source of love once again in our lives, to know that we are valued as people, to know that God has got us in his hands. You also get the note of repentance in verse 7 that they go through. Our ancestors sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Tinged with a confession of their renewing faith in verse 19. You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. I mean, if only they had been true to that just a little while before. If only they had held firm to that message of this God that they had served just a little while earlier, maybe this could have been prevented. But no, you, Lord, reign forever, they say, after the fact. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Which all but gets us to the end of the book, except to say that the book doesn't leave us with everything completely happy and merry. It's not as if they can walk off into the sunset and all is well and good with the world once again. The people are still in exile. Hardship is still very much present. But the turn is happening. The people are praying again. They're seeking God. Maybe this has all worked in the end. Maybe the future is now looking bright, or brighter anyway. Maybe the fire has been rekindled. And perhaps, just perhaps, that's what the last three verses are all about. Why, they plead. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Interesting words to say, considering the journey they've been on. Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. And the book closes with this question, this slight uncertainty, really, as to what God is going to do next. But the final application point leads on from that thought from earlier, that prayer may just be suffering's best result. And you know, for all of us here who go through times of trouble, hardship and sadness, perhaps even grief, if nothing else, and not wanting to downplay the level of anguish that can happen, that we can feel at those times, the gut-wrenching pain that we feel at times, what suffering does for us is it sorts out our priorities one way or another. It helps us look at life and say, where do I look when the going gets tough? When things are going wrong. In the end, sin is sin and God has to deal with it. That was the problem of the people. But wasn't Jesus the one who said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Suffering always sorts out our priorities one way or another. And this is the kind of God we discover in Lamentations, in sorrow. A purposeful God who, no matter what, wants us back where we belong, with him. And even in the extremities of what he as God is prepared to do, the opportunity for us to pray and to turn back to him is always there for us as his people. So Lamentations may be a book that very few of us read and we don't find a particular desire to do so because of its content. But you know, maybe we should. Maybe we should read it, because when we look at it, we see the realness of grief and sorrow over sin, and where that takes us. But not just where it takes us, where it brings us back to this God that we serve. And we might have questions about suffering, but in the end, it gets us back to our priorities. It gets us back to the gospel, in fact, to seeing God who he truly is. Serious about sin, sometimes driven to destruction because of it. But even at the end of ourselves, we find ourselves back in the place of having just one person that we can turn to the Savior of our souls, because sometimes we have nowhere else to go. And in truth, there is no better place to be than to turn to him. So maybe let's just pray now, just before we sing our last song together tonight, that we would be that people, continually turning back to God, hearing from him, and allowing him to work in us. Father God, we thank you for the book of Lamentations. It is a hard book to read. It is a book that is filled with sorrow and grief and expressions of pain, Lord God, as to your people and what they felt as the destruction of their city and the temple took place before them, as you judged them for their wickedness and for their sin, Lord. And I pray for us tonight, Lord, that as we read these words, we ourselves would take a look at ourselves, that we would consider where we are with you, that we would consider what sin we might have in our own life, Lord God, what we need to ask forgiveness for, what we need to turn back to you from, Lord God. And I pray you'd help us to do that, to consider in our hearts and minds what you are calling us to deal with before you tonight. But I also pray, Father, that in the moments where we are in suffering, in grief, Lord, where we experience hardship and struggle, that you would make yourself clear to us, that we would be a people that can look suffering straight in the eye and say, but I have a God who I can know despite what's going on around me, or even to me. I can know this God who is my comforter, who is my peace, who wants me to be with him, who has me in his hands, and who gives me a purpose for this life, even in the suffering that I'm facing. And for any, Lord, in this place tonight, for any that we know, Lord God, in our hearts and minds that are in that struggle today, we pray, Father God, that you would hold them firm. We pray, Father God, that you would be that God of all comfort and love and provision for them, that you would bind up broken hearts, turn people back to you, and that lives would change, Lord God, as you do your work. We thank you for Jesus, for the cross, for his forgiveness of us in our own sin. And may we be a people that point others back to you as the great Savior of our souls. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.